morning, and I think I have things running now. A lot of things have been happening. The first song that was sung, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," and I really enjoy that one. And every time I hear it, it brings back a memory to me. Many, many years ago, out in Illinois, a family I knew had a young boy by the name of Tim Allen, not Tim Taylor Allen, not that one there. But and Tim was into music, and he played the piano. And his parents had been away, and it was a day he was coming back from school, and he knew he was coming home to an empty house. He was going to be arriving there, and his parents would be back, you know, in an hour or so. So he got home and went in the house, and while he was in, he heard somebody upstairs. He knew there was somebody in the house that wasn't supposed to be there. And rather than run out, he didn't go upstairs either. He went into the little sunroom where they had a piano, and he sat down and began to play and sing, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And he just sang and played loud, and he heard the person upstairs swear, walk down the stairs that were next to him, and walk out the door. Never touched him, never touched a thing in the house. And he finished the song. And so every time I hear that, I remember it's so sweet to trust in Jesus, because he really takes control of our lives. And so many things have happened in our lives, Vicki and my lives, in the last year. I was last here, I believe it was July 30th of last year. And since then, at that point, I believe I had had my ride in LifeStar, and had almost not made it in the hospital, but the Lord spared me. And since then, health-wise, October, I think it was, of last year, my heart went back into AFib. And we rode it out for the few weeks I had to, and then went to the hospital, and they zapped me again with voltage. I don't know how much it is, but... And my heart went back into rhythm, and we got home, and about 3 hours after, I said to Vic, I said, I don't think it took. I think I'm back in AFib. And the doctor confirmed it, and they said, I don't think there's anything we can do. So I have been in what's called AFib, and that's when your heart beats very irregularly. It doesn't work quite as efficiently since last fall. And it's been trying. One of the things is I do get a little more tired. I get winded at times, and I have to laugh and continue to trust in Jesus because he has such a sense of humor. I tell people, I says, I'm the oldest I've ever been, and that's inevitable. Every second we're getting older. And I said, my health is at its most precarious that it's ever been, and he has placed me in the most physically demanding job that I've ever had. So it's like, Lord, what are you trying to do? But he has kept me going, and the fact that I'm standing here speaking to you is a testimony to his faithfulness and his wanting me around still. You know, I tell people a couple times now, you know, I've made it to the door of heaven, and he said, nope, go back. So I've been rejected a couple of times that way. But our family has been keeping well, and we have grown. We just... As was mentioned, Vicki and I are celebrating our 40th anniversary next week, a week from today. And as a celebration, because we couldn't do it right on the day because it's beginning of school and that, we gathered all the kids together. We rented a place on the Jersey Shore, and we spent a week with everybody under one roof. And that was our picture there that we got. And I don't know how clear it is up on the screen there. But since we were last here, we've had an addition. This little guy here has been adopted by Nate and Janelle. So it completed their three, have now become four. Kara and Jay have this little girl, Paige. And there's another one you can't see in the picture because it's right here. So, you know, one of these days we'll get to see who this little person is. You know, little guy, little girl, we don't know. Jay calls him Jay Jr., but I don't know if he's jumping the gun on that. But we've been keeping well. And The other two, Justin and Joanna, are back down in Florida. They moved there a little over a year ago, I think it was. They've gone from Pennsylvania to Florida to North Carolina and back to Florida. Josh is still in, they live in Prospect now. I was going to say still in Cheshire. They never were in Cheshire. He works in Cheshire. He's in Prospect. Jason and Kara are in Pennsylvania, and Janelle and Nate are still up in Vermont with their chickens and dogs and cats and every animal that they can possibly think of having, and they'll keep adding. But the Lord has been gracious. He's been faithful to us as a family, and He has blessed us tremendously. We have no regrets. Well, the regrets are like, if only I could have served better before, you know, if I knew then what I know now, only that kind of regret. But we're very thankful for His faithfulness to us in everything that He has brought us through and spared us through. And, you know, the working, doing demanding things, if you happen to notice, no, it's not that I didn't shower, but yesterday I was building something using construction adhesive. Didn't realize I had gotten it all over my elbow. And about 3 o'clock this morning, I was in the bathroom. I looked up and I said, "What is going on?" And it just doesn't come off. So, but God has been good. I'd like to share with you a portion of scripture that I had spent some time reading. And it was one of those chapters that you read it, and then you go back the next day and say, "I'm going to read that again." And you know, you think you're going to read through the book, and you get hung up on a chapter and you read it, and you know the book because you've read it before, but you go back to this story over and over again and begin to understand or ask, you know, what is the Lord speaking to me here, or what can I glean from this? And for those of you over there, if I'm in your way, just holler and say, "Step back, step forward." I apologize for that. And on this particular presentation, the script might be a little on the smaller side. It did not do that intentionally on the computer screen. It looks fine when you put it up. All of a sudden, it's, I should have made it bigger. But turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. I know it's a book that you all know. You've read, you've heard the stories. And go to chapter 7. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. There's only 17 in it, but it's the first 14 that capture the portion that I had been dwelling on, the portion that I had been thinking of and praying about and studying and pondering and learning from. And then we'll go back and kind of catch up to where it is in the book. And it says here, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it." I don't know, is this too high or too low or something? Okay. "And brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. And Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted in that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord, our God, for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And isn't that something we can all say? Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron, even Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace among Israel and the Amorites. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we have, this place that we can gather. And we thank you especially for your word that we can freely and openly read it and ponder it and think about it and examine it and study it and learn from it. And Father, give us diligence as we seek to apply even little lessons in our lives that we may be able to keep our focus on you and you alone. Thank you once again for this time. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so 1 Samuel has a lot of history in it. I don't know if how many of you like history. When I was in high school, I hated history, and then as I got older, I began to relate to it a little more, I guess, and began to enjoy history and reading historical events and finding out what happened on this day so many years ago. And newspapers sometimes have "on this day in history," and they'll go back several hundred years sometimes and give an account of something that took place. One of the things that I have done is I write a weekly letter to my family. Saturday morning is usually the time I do it, and I save it in the computer. And I just do it in case something happens. And before I know it, I've accumulated 5 years or so of letters that I have written. And every now and then, I'll go back and see, at this time, 5 years ago, what were we doing? And it's very interesting to read what the family was going through and how many things are very repeated. I'll say almost the same thing. You know, this is a wonderful day. You know, the weather is like this, or there are things, and then there are other things that have happened in the family. And it's like, oh, I had kind of forgotten about that. So it's nice to follow up and remember. Samuel, 1 Samuel has a lot of history in it. And fantastic stories. The beginnings of Samuel and his life and that. David and Goliath, David and Jonathan. David's flight from Saul, David and Mephibosheth. It's a tongue twister. And all these things that we have, you know, we've heard these stories growing up. I remember hearing these stories as a child, and I'm still fascinated by them. And you read them, and you learn from them, and you read them again, and they still fascinate you. And one of the things that really impresses me is that when I think of, for instance, a story such as David and Goliath, and it just blows my mind to think the very same God that was there taking care of David during that is the very same God that's effective in my life right this very moment. And when I stop and think of it in those terms, it's just amazing. You know, it just blows my mind. I say, the same God, he was back there and he's still here. He cared for them and he cares for me. And it just never gets tiring to think of that. I have often thought, if I could go and spend a day in the Old Testament, if we could go into, I don't know if some of you remember that old program that was on called The Time Tunnel. And these guys would walk into it, look like a wall type thing, and they'd all of a sudden be in some place in history. And I always thought, wouldn't that be fun to do? You know, where would you want to go? If we could go back into Old Testament times, what would you want to see? You know, and I thought I'd like to spend a day in the temple to watch the sacrifices, not because of the goriness of it, but just to understand what those people went through. I've often thought it'd be nice to be sitting and watching David and Goliath, to sit on the side of the hill and watch that take place. And other stories like that that I've, you know, thought about, and every time I think about it, I come up with another one. I say, oh, that one would be good too. You know? And then I think back, well, the same God that was taking care of them, the same God that was present there, is the God that's present with me. And here, these stories here that we read. We can be fascinated from them and learn about them. And then in the book of Samuel, there's doctrine. There, it talks about sin. It talks about the consequences of sin. And a lot of times, we tend to forget the consequences of sin. And if you look at today's world, the things people do, because they don't understand, there's a consequence to your actions. There's a consequence to the things that you are doing. And if you do not square up and remember that God is the sovereign God, and He has His ways, and if you do not follow those, there will be a consequence to it. So, 1 Samuel, just to catch you up a bit, chapter 1, we have Samuel's birth, and you remember that story. His mother was barren, and she would go to the temple, and she was crying before the Lord, and Eli comes and says, what's wrong with you? And she tells him, and he says, well, the Lord will bless you with a child, and she dedicates that child and takes him to the temple. We have that wonderful passage of her singing praises to God for His provision. And then we also read the story of Eli's wicked sons and how bad they were. And so often we see, we hear stories of the offspring of people who are in leadership. It can be almost in any kind of profession, but I think especially sometimes in Christian circles and some of the problems that have come from that. I am what is known as an MK. And MKs were notorious for some of the antics that they pulled. MK stands for missionary kid. Okay, I grew up in the mission field. And you are looked at differently by the people, and that makes you feel funny. And fortunately, things have gone a good direction for me, but I have fellow MKs that have washed out spiritually and emotionally in that, and it's really sad to see what happened. And here we have a man who had two sons, and I don't know if it's because they thought, well, my daddy's in charge, so I can do what I want. Sometimes like the son of the chief of police in some cities, you know, they think they can do anything they want. But Eli's wicked sons are talked about there. And I like the fact that in Scripture, God doesn't hold back. And He talks about some of these issues. He doesn't hide the story of David and Bathsheba. It's there for us to read. There are other things in there. And He says, I'm not gonna cover up these things. I want you to read them. And I want you to understand the problems that come from it. Chapter 3, we have Samuel's calling. Remember that story as a young boy, he's laying trying to sleep and he hears this voice calling him and he goes to Eli and he says, what do you want? He was there serving him. He says, what do you want? And he says, nothing, I didn't call you. And it goes back and forth. Finally he says, next time say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And he does. And God speaks to him and he's scared because the next day Eli says, God talked to you, didn't he? He says, yes, He did. Well, what did He say? And he was afraid that Eli was going to ask him that question because it was not a very good thing that was going to be happening. And it scared him. But nevertheless, he does tell him. Then we get up to chapter 4. And we have the story of the Israelites. They go to battle. And they're losing the battle. They're not doing very well. They go into battle with the Philistines. They lose 4,000 men. That's a lot of people to lose if you stop and think of it. You know, we think of the tragedies that happened here, whether it was 9/11 in the World Towers or things like that, where the numbers of people that lose their lives in a short period of time. And here in this battle, they lose 4,000 men. You know, another thing in history, if you like history, then, you know, the Civil War battles, and if you think of the loss of life that took place on those battlefields, or any war for that matter, is just astronomical. So they decide they need something a little more. And they thought, you know, we've got this Ark of the Lord. You know, that thing's supposed to be good for us. Let's take that into battle. And they go and request it, and it gets brought into battle. And it goes to their camp. And I often wondered, why would they do that? You know, and I don't know, have you ever seen people who carry a good luck charm with them? No, whether it's a lucky rabbit's foot, I don't know why they call it that, because that wasn't very lucky for the rabbit. But they have something, and they depend on that. And I don't know if that was their mentality back then, but they say, oh, let's have this thing, and they're going to see, look, who we have here, and maybe scare the dickens out of them. But they go, and they take that thing into battle. And the Philistines at first are scared, and they say, oh, look what they got. But then they says, well, we better fight. And the word goes out like, hey, fight like you've never fought before. And they go and fight, and the Israelites lose now 30,000. You know, they thought 4,000 was bad. Now they lose 30,000. And that included Hophni and Phinehas, who were Eli's sons. Now they're there. And what a terrible day in their history. You know, that's one that I'm sure they would rather forget. And the Philistines, not only that, not only do they kill 30,000, but they capture and take the ark. They take this thing and say, look, this was supposed to support them. Now we've got it. We own this thing. Maybe we will get something from God for this. Eli gets the news. And he learns about the loss of the ark. He learns about the loss of his sons. And he falls over backwards. It says he bangs his head, breaks his neck, and he dies. Chapter 5. Interesting thing, the Philistines take their ark, and they know that this is a religious thing, and they take it to the temple or the room where they keep their god Dagon, and they place it right there. And they place it right alongside. So they are making the God of Israel equal to their idol Dagon. You know, it's like they're saying, you know, we've got Dagon, they have that, and look, they're side by side. What's the big deal? And by morning, they wake up and they go take a look at it, and Dagon is off his little pedestal. He's laying on the ground. And they say, oops, somebody must have run in here and knocked things over. So they just pick him back up and put him back on his little pedestal there. And they go, and the next day they come in, and he's down again. This time he's busted. He has no head and he has no hands. Instead of them stopping and saying, wait a minute, this has never happened before. There is something in this room that is powerful. And because of that, we need to pay attention. What is the power here? And if you look, he had no head. The head had come off. Couldn't they understand that Dagon had no wisdom? And he had no hands. Dagon had no power. And yet, instead of attributing it to say, the God of Israel is greater than our God, they say, we got to just move this guy out of here. We can't deal with that. I don't know if you've ever been in situations where the power of God has come through and people see it and they observe it, and rather than saying, that is the power that I need, rather they go against it. Growing up in Brazil, Brazil is a country that has a lot of spiritism. Now, don't confuse that with spiritual. Spiritism, and there are people who worship and invoke spirits into them called mediums. And there are a couple of instances that I have been familiar with. One, I was an 18-year-old kid. My best friend George had gotten saved by coming to church with me. And he got saved by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was his coming to church that kind of put him in contact and opened his eyes to what he needed. His mother was a medium, and they would hold weekly seances in his home. And his mother made money because some of the wealthy people in town would come for her to invoke these spirits into her and give them messages. And they did that on a regular basis. And they were rather upset that George got saved, because George was the kind of person that would probably have made a good medium. Not everybody could be a good medium, but as a child, he had demonstrated qualities that they wanted to groom so they could use him. But it went the other way. God had other plans, didn't he? And George got saved. Well, one day, I was back from college, and George and I went to his house. A lot of fancy cars parked out in front of this very simple little house right on the sidewalk downtown. And we went into his bedroom, and in the room right next to it, his parents were there with a group of people, and there was a seance taking place. We never thought anything of it. And we went into his bedroom, sat on the beds, and we're like, what are we going to do? You know, it was a Saturday afternoon. It was kind of a nice day. And we each had little, you know, those Gideon New Testaments, you know, about the size of a pack of cigarettes. You know, you can put it in your shirt pocket. We each had one of those. And one of us, I don't know who was the first one, for whatever reason, said, you know what, I got a verse for you. Took it out, opened up and read the verse. And the other one says, oh yeah, well I got one for you. And he read his verse. And we went back and forth. Well, what verse do you have next? And we were doing it just out of our own enjoyment of reading Scripture. And a little while, his father came in the room and looked around and said, what are you guys doing in here? So we're just reading our little testaments. He says, oh, okay. And he walked out and he came back a few minutes later and he says, guys, could you do me a favor? Could you go for a walk? Come back in an hour or so? So we did. We found out later what was happening. No spirits were coming into the house because two teenage boys were sitting in a room reading their New Testaments, not even paying attention to what was going on in the room next door. We came back. They never told us that. We found out later. Rather than them saying, wait a minute, what those kids are doing in there is stronger than what we have in here. Let's go sit in the beds with them and read verses, have them read verses to us. They didn't do that. They continued in their practice of spiritism. There was another family that had rented an apartment. It was a duplex. And they shared a common wall with a family next door. And the one family that had lived there previous were spiritists, and they held seances and things in their home. And after this new family moved in, things weren't working quite right. Because this new family was a family of Christians, and every now and then they'd have a Bible study there, and they'd sing hymns and read their Bibles. And the people that were having trouble now called for the head medium, I don't know what his title was, to come and examine their house and says, what's wrong? Things aren't working. And he looked through and he says, everything seems in order. Everything seems fine here. And then he says, what's on the other side of that wall? And he said, a new family moved in. He says, who are they? We really don't know them that well. They're nice people. They're Christians. And every now and then they have a Bible study. And he says, move. You'll never get another a seance to work in this house as long as they live there. So move. Rather than saying, they've got power. Go join them. It's no. Let's just distance ourselves from them. And here the same thing happened. They put the Ark of the Lord next to Dagon. Dagon falls. They put him up again. He falls. Now he has no head, no power, no hands, no wisdom. And rather than them saying, there's something to this, they move it on and they say, let's get out of here. You see, God defends his honor when amongst the Philistines. He wouldn't defend himself. He didn't defend it amongst the Israelites because there was something else going on there. But when he's amongst the Philistines, he says, these people are going to see my power. Israel should have known already what was going on. But he says, these people need to see my power. The Israelites had ceased to honor him. So he stands up and makes himself well known in the presence of the Philistines. It's also true in today's society. People wonder why things happen when they themselves have pushed God out of their midst. How many times have people said, why are schools getting so rotten? Well, how many schools have prayer in them? How many schools have Bible studies? How many schools allow Christians to speak? It doesn't happen, does it? And then they say, why is God letting all these things happen to our schools, or our companies, or our cities, because he's being pushed out. So the Ark of the Lord now is in enemy territory. So they take it and says, no good here, let's move them. They take them to Ashdod, and they place it there. Well, the people of Ashdod begin to suffer. They get sick, and they have tumors. These tumors, the name for it is emerods. And that's where we probably get our word hemorrhoid from. And I had to laugh because in looking that up, it says in Psalm 78, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts and put them to a perpetual reproach. He made them very uncomfortable. They were not doing very well. So they say, well, let's move this thing to another place. It's no good here. They move it to Gath. And the people there break out in tumors. And they move it to Ekron. The same thing happens. And not only tumors, but other plagues came. Some have likened it or considered it was probably like the bubonic plague. And just a little indication later on that that's an idea. We don't have it scientifically documented. That's what was going on. But there are things that made people lead that way. But this plague was killing people off. And they're saying, wait a minute. As soon as this ark got here, things started going bad for us. And the people are scared. And they make a decision. They say, what are we going to do? And in chapter 6, 7 months now, they've had this thing moving around. And people are getting sick and getting hurt and dying off. And they're beginning to say, wait a minute, this thing is bad luck. This is not something we have. And rather than recognize the Lord God and turn to Him, they continue to embrace their false gods. Those that contend with God, His ark, and His Israel will infallibly be ruined at last. If conviction conquer not, destruction shall. Instead of them saying, you know, we're losing, this convicts us, let's turn to the Lord. No, they continue to go the opposite way, and they get destroyed. So they consult their religious experts. I guess these were the guys that had their MDivs and doctorates in theology and religion, world religions and things like that. And they bring them in and they say, what are we going to do? These were the priests and the diviners. What's going on here? There seems to be a matter more than we can understand. What do you guys say about it? And they say, you know what? Probably our best bet is to return this thing to the people we took it from. Now, they knew at least enough to return it rather than just drag it out in the field and leave it. They had an idea. And they said, let's send with it an offering, a guilt offering. We're guilty of taking it. Let's send a guilt offering. Whether they understood the offering system or not, we don't know. But they knew that something needed to be done. Now, there's a custom down in Brazil where I grew up that was, it was kind of fun. It was kind of interesting. And if somebody came and gave you a plate of food, you know, let's say they baked a cake and they brought it into your home and says, here's a cake for you and your family. Hey, well, you had to return the plate to them. But the custom was you return the plate with something else on it. You never return an empty plate. And so, you know, they'd bring you a cake and you'd make cookies and send it back. Well, not me. My mom did. You know, but I enjoyed the cake that came in the first place. And it was always custom to send something back. So if you wanted to get something really good, you always gave a plate of something to somebody who you knew could bake very well because you would be pleased with what came back. Well, maybe not the same custom here, but they said, we need to send something to them. And they decide to send an offering. So they take two cows that have calves. First of all, they built a new cart. They didn't say, let's get a used one. They said, nope, let's not mess with that. They built a new cart. And then they take two cows with calves. And you wonder, why do they have calves? Because they took the calves and they separated it from the mothers. Now, I don't know. I didn't grow up on a farm. I was studying to be a veterinarian, but there are some things that a cow who has a calf does not like being separated from her young. That's why they're always together. But they separated and said, now let's see, if God is really in this, there's going to be something acting different. And they had these cows were going to pull the cart. These cows had never worked together. They had never pulled a cart. They had never been trained in it. So what does he do? They put them together. They take the calves away and keep the calves there. And see, I wonder if these mama cows are going to go off without the babies. Form of test of supernatural proportion. They put on the cart along with the ark. They put articles of gold, and this was part of their offering. It was custom for these people to appease the gods with an offering of whatever had caused destruction among them. The tumors, I don't know what these things looked like. And then mice, or rats probably. And that's what led some scholars to think that something like a bubonic plague was taking place. No, it's a guess of theirs. Kind of makes sense. Doesn't have to be. But whatever it was, they sent these, what was called mice or rats or something. They made them out of gold. They made them in number of their counties and that. The cows never before yoked together, but they walk a straight path all the way to Beth Shemesh. And they're watching and saying, gee, they didn't veer off. God is guiding them. And that's the power of God. He can even take the animals and make them do what they're supposed to do. Workers in the field, they see this and they rejoice. They say, oh, look, the ark is back. You know, our good luck charm. It's back. And they take the ark and they take the cows and the wood and that, and they offer it as a sacrifice. You say, hey, these people seem to be getting their act together. However, some of the men were struck down due to the fact that they didn't treat the ark like it was holy. And they looked inside. Remember, nobody was supposed to open that. They weren't supposed to look in there. But they did. It was like disrespect. God says, why are you messing with my stuff? I am here. You don't need to do that. Adam and Eve, they were banished from the garden. Why? Because they were led to believe that God was keeping something from them. Remember? God, you surely will not die. No, that's not going to happen to you. Actually, God just doesn't want you to be like Him. He's reserving that spot for Himself. Huh, really? And they partake of the forbidden fruit. And here they've been told, don't mess with the ark. And they say, I wonder what God's hiding in there from us. You know, I wonder what gives it its power. And they take a peek. And several of them, many of them, are stricken and die. And there's a little discussion as to the exact number of people, but that doesn't necessarily change the story. Now the people, rather than say, you know what, we have the ark, God is trying to get our attention, we messed with it and look what happened. They decide to rid themselves of it, almost like the people in the Philistines. Remember, it was here next to Dagon. Nah, let's send it to Gath. Let's send it to Ekron. Let's send it to the other city. Let's just move it away. So they do the same thing, and they send it off to Kiriath-Jearim, a little place off, tucked away, out of the way. And they say, okay, maybe it'll be safe there. And here we come to chapter 7. You know, all this story has unfolded, and we come to chapter 7. And they receive the ark, and they appoint and consecrate or ordain Eleazar. He was the son of Abinadab, and he's going to be the keeper of the ark. So he's going to put it in a safe place. He's going to make sure that nobody touches it. He's going to make sure that nothing bad is going to happen to it. He protects. He's protector of the ark. That's the job that he was called to do. And verse says, from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, 20 years. Now that's a long time. You know, try to think what you were doing 20 years ago. I know some of you in the room weren't even around then. But 20 years ago, what was happening? That's a long time. Think of all the things that have happened in your life over 20 years, whether spiritually, physically, emotionally, whatever. 20 years. And they've been there. And then it says, then they lamented after the Lord. You see, the 20 years had not been probably the best of years. But what was happening in their life spiritually? They were ignoring the things of God. And now they're saying, man, you know, things used to be so good, but it hasn't been that good lately. You see, the ark was tucked away, and they went on with their everyday business. They were content with the altars without the ark. So easily can formal professors rest satisfied in a round of external performances without any tokens of God's presence or acceptance. You know, religion or your faith becomes routine. You're not really thinking, that's the God that was there. He's here now. That's how great He is. It's like, yep, there's a God. Yep, God, hallelujah, bless you. You know? It becomes routine. And so many churches now have empty rituals. Religious complacency takes a form of mere rituals with no real heartfelt devotion for God and His ways. Now, and I'd like to say that we can point to different religious institutions around our state, around our country, around the world, and say, look at that, just empty rituals that they do. And that's bad enough, but I want to say, how many times in my life do I do something merely because that's how it was done? It's just empty. Am I really focusing on the God of creation, on the God of salvation, on the God of love, the God of grace, the God of mercy? What does He mean to me in my life? Am I focused on Him, or is the busyness of life distracting me? And you know, we do get distracted. I don't think there's a person in this room that will say that sometimes I just get distracted because of things that are going on around me. And it's so easy to forget. It takes an effort. It takes an effort to walk the Christian life. It doesn't just happen automatically. Religious complacency. Several years ago, I was involved in the camp ministry up at Camp Berea. And one year, I was there. It was boys' camp. And we had a fairly large number of boys attending camp. And one of the other counselors and I we had a little bit of free time, and we were sitting talking. And one of us said, you know, have you noticed that camp this year is different than the past few years? And I said, yeah, I was thinking that. There's something different, something strange going on. And we were trying to figure out what it was. And we sat and we began to think of the boys that were attending that session. And for the majority, up in the 90-something percent, came from Christian families, Christian homes that were embedded into Christian churches. But then we began to notice that they were very complacent. Any of the Christian spiritual activities on camp, they really didn't care much about. They were interested in all the other things. And there was a complacency that went on, and we looked and said, oh my goodness, what is happening here? And we began to say, well, if it's happening here, what happens in their homes? And what's happening in their churches? Have our churches and assemblies and groups of and our homes become complacent towards the things of the Lord? 20 years, and the people begin to lament. I don't know what they were saying. I don't know how they were doing it. It just indicates that there was some dissatisfaction. They were not comfortable. Things weren't going the way they would have wanted them to go. And Samuel wisely takes the opportunity. He strikes while the iron's hot. Oh, you're beginning to ask this question? Let me talk to you about it. Samuel spoke to all those in the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, if you remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. See, they were still being oppressed by the Philistines. They had the ark now, and it was tucked away, and the Philistines probably knew they're not doing anything with it. They had been oppressed. Things not going well. And he says, if you turn to the Lord with all your heart. There were things here. You see, he asked them to make a purposed and conscious decision. He said, with your whole heart. See, there were things in their lives that were distracting them. And whether they were the actual idols that were in their homes, I don't know. But he refers to them as the Ashtaroth and the foreign gods. Well, what foreign gods invade our hearts and our lives? Things that will keep us and cause us to just go on our merry way. Years ago, I had a friend that I used to work with when I worked in the correctional department. And Paddy McClure was a little Irish guy. And both of us were into running, jogging and that. And every now and then we would do a road race. And we would talk about it when we were on the job and we were stationed together. And he said, oh, you have to run this certain road race. And I said, but that one's on a Sunday morning. He said, I got someplace I need to be Sunday morning. And he just looked at me and he laughed. And he says, with his Irish broke, he says, ah, tell me, that's the advantage of being a Catholic. You go to church Saturday night and get it over with. And I can remember him saying that. And I thought, is that why you go to church? And I had to wonder, is that why I go Sunday morning? Is it just because it's something I do and I go and get it over with and then I got the rest of the day to enjoy? Or do the things that I do here, do the things that I learn here, do they carry me through the rest of the day and through the rest of the week? Are there things that distract me? See, he asked them to make a purposed and conscious decision with your whole heart, he said. Then he asked them to make a purposed and conscious action. So you make the decision, but what are you going to do about it? Remove the foreign gods from among you. Take the things that are keeping you from serving the Lord with your whole heart and lay them aside. Get rid of them. Push them out of the way. He asked them to make a purposed and conscious follow-up and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. God doesn't want a divided heart. He says, I want your whole heart. Can you trust me? You know, I heard a speaker say, so often we can trust God for the future, but we can't trust Him for tomorrow. Oh, God's going to take care of this down there, but what about tomorrow? Am I willing to trust Him for tomorrow? Is the distant future any better than what God can do right now, this afternoon? Do I trust Him moment by moment, as the song says? So they gather at Mizpah at Samuel's request. They come and fast and pour out their melted hearts. They draw out and pour water. Maybe symbolically, our hearts are melting. We want to do this. There was a lot of symbolism. A lot of groups would use the pouring out of water for that. They pray and they confess, we have sinned against the Lord. In verse 6, he said that. The Philistines see them gathered and they say, hey, we got them all in one spot. It's a good time to hit them. Let's go. The Israelites hear it and are afraid. They remember and says, wait a minute, 4,000, 30,000. Oh man, we're going to get hit again. Can we handle that? They're not too happy about it. But you see, there has been a change in their focus now. And they go to Samuel and says, look, pray to the Lord for our deliverance. He is the one that has power. We can't depend on ourselves anymore. So Samuel takes and he offers a sacrifice. And the Lord answers with a great thunder. He uses nature. And he makes this thunder and the Philistines hear it. And they are confused. And the men of Israel pursue them. And the Philistines are on the run. And then the nice thing wasn't say, hey, see what we did today? Man, we had them running. Didn't we? We had them on the ropes. And boy, that felt so good. No, they recognize that the Lord was the one who did it. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. You know, when you have a victory in your life, stop and think, was it your power or was it God? Was the Lord your God working? And you say, boy, I'm so glad this happened. I'm so glad He allowed it to go this way. And maybe you can set a little stone someplace in your heart or life or whatever, saying, this far, the Lord has helped me. Israel recovers lost property. Towns and places that had been taken from them in the past. Now they're getting them back. They've expanded their borders. They're growing and giving recognition to God. I wish history would show that from then on they never had any more trouble. Unfortunately, our hearts are not like that. And we'll go through a period of victory, and then things get muddied up. And we have to stop, sit back and say, what's going on? I've allowed some things to creep in that are messing up my whole heart to God. Maybe it's time that I work with it to clean house. Yesterday, Vicki and I went to a yard sale. And it was funny to see all these things here. And the people say, oh, we're just getting rid of a lot of junk. And they had a bunch of tools out there. Oh, it was wonderful. And it just didn't have the money, though. You know, I looked at it and said, oh, look at that. You know, there's a compressor I'm still thinking of. Yeah. But sometimes we need to have not necessarily a yard sale with our lives, but maybe let's destroy some things. Let's get rid of them rather than pass them on. when they walked in their own ways, they got dirty. When they turned to the Lord their God, they were made new. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. May that be what we do in our lives. Humble ourselves and pray. Make a conscious, a purposed decision to serve the Lord with our whole heart. Take purposed action to rid ourselves of the Ashtaroth and whatever else, the foreign gods that have invaded, and make that commitment to walk with Him and to serve Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for who You are. We thank You for Your love for us demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins. And thank You that through Him we have Your Spirit. And Lord, so many times we get distracted. Help us, Lord, to realize and understand and to turn to You, to pour out our hearts, to clean house, to humble ourselves and pray. And we know that Your word says You will hear and You will forgive and You will make us whole. Thank You again for these blessings in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.